I recently went to a talk by a guy that you all should be listening to, J. Warner Wallace. He does cold case Christianity. He's a former cold case detective in Orange County. And he was talking about how, to the audience, many of you don't need any of the things I'm talking about today for your faith. You don't wonder about these things. You're like, I know Jesus is God. I know that I've been saved. I know that I'm going to heaven. And I rejoice in that. I love the scriptures. I read them, and I'm in them. And that is fantastic, and I think that is great. His point was, your son, your daughter, your friend, they may be that way. They may be the type that ask the question, well, how about this, and how come this, and what about that, and what about the contradictions in the Bible, and how do I know that God exists, and what about other religions, and how come bad things happen to apparently good people? What about tragedy in the world? You know, and all these questions, and these all fall under a broad category called apologetics. And so there's a quote that I love by Josh McDowell that says, my heart cannot rejoice in what my mind rejects as false. And you know what? I'll go ahead and interrupt. Remember you pushed the button that said on the top right menu?
Yeah, it's not there.
It's not there anymore. No sweat. Okay. The slides aren't really that pretty anyway. And then I can kind of fake this stuff. No, it's totally fine. So Josh McDowell, who's a Christian apologist, says, my heart cannot rejoice what my mind rejects as false. My heart cannot rejoice in what my mind rejects as false. And so for other people, their faith is essentially shipwrecked because they can't step out of bounds of, I know this is true, but I don't think I can ever say that this is true to anybody else. And it really constricts them. We talked about last week how we got the Bible in terms of the manuscript evidence. Oh, fantastic. Look at that. Look at that. That's going to be the prettiest thing in the whole package right there. Here's the cartoon I made. All right, so in here we've got how we got our Bible. So God inspired human writers to write it. And we're claiming there's no errors in that. I haven't made any kind of proof for that, but I'm asserting that. That's inspiration right there. Then that original writing, which we call the autograph, people made copies of it. And we know that there are errors in those because we have the copies and the copies don't agree. And so last week we talked about how we can, from all these copies, figure out what the original was. And we showed that you could get to 98.9, 98.6, some very high number. I've heard different ones. It depends if they count verses or words. But you can get back to the original text with like a 99 point something accuracy. And there's a whole science dedicated to how you read ancient manuscripts. And it's not actually limited to just the Bible, though we certainly use it a lot in the Bible. It's also used for other works of antiquity. It's how we know about Caesar. It's how we know about the Greeks. It's how we know about ancient history from all these ancient manuscripts that are unearthed, that they go back in time and try to figure out what was originally written and what happened. And so we know there are errors in there, but we know what type of errors are. For instance, we talked about spelling errors. The David can be spelled. Oh, I had to hit the button here. I didn't do that. Four or five different ways in Greek. Exactly. We'll touch on this a little bit next week, but the canonization, I'm not going to. We won't have time in our short amount of opportunity here to go through that. But how we got the set of books. And we're going to say that the Holy Spirit led the church to putting together the books that needed to be included in that canon, that standard, what of all the books that show up there. And then finally, we have translations right here. And you can see we have all these different varieties there. And translators can make mistakes. But again, the type of mistakes we're talking about are very nuanced. And they're trying to take an ancient language and make it new. Okay. And so we'll talk a little bit about that next week, how we read it. And obviously, the Holy Spirit illuminates how we read Scripture, but even that's not imperfect. I don't make a claim that I hear from God without error. Not because of God. God can do this. It's on my own end. I can make mistakes. All right, so what are we going to talk about today? We're going to talk about dating the autograph. So we talked about how we could get the actual words from the manuscripts back to the autograph. But now, when were the autographs written? How close to the events were the Gospels written down? So if we found out, for instance, that the first time these things were written down were a couple hundred years after the events, we might question, were the authors capable of actually writing down what happened? We're going to talk about some internal evidence that gives us even more faith in what they wrote. Oral versus writing. So we're not an oral culture. They were an oral culture. We need to understand that. And then we're going to look very briefly at principles for evaluating the text. And then we're going to talk about some external evidence from the church fathers and also what we'd call some hostile witnesses, non-Christian witnesses to the truth of what we find in the Gospels. And then we're going to talk, of course, a little bit about the New Testament as Scripture. So, when were the Gospels written? Most skeptics say that the New Testament, the Gospels, were written after 70 AD. Why is that? Why do they say that? There's two main reasons why they say this. There's other reasons, but these are the main two. One is because Mark is they presume Mark to be the first gospel, and because he's the shortest. And because he's the shortest, they say, oh, the others took the short text and started adding to it. Makes sense. In fact, when we look at an individual verse in a manuscript, if we later find a longer version of that same verse, we'll say, well, the shorter one was probably the right one. And some scribe either conflated two different ones or added something there to try to explain it. And second, Mark includes a very vivid, detailed description of the destruction of the temple in Mark 13. And how could Mark have done that? How could Mark have known the future? How could have the person, Jesus, described the destruction of the temple before it happened? That's how skeptics reason. Of course not. But what does that presume? It presumes Jesus could not foretell the future, right? Now we've got a bit of a circular argument. How do I know that it came early? Well, Jesus couldn't tell the future, right? And so now we're stuck in this loop where we have something about the future. So in 70 AD, Jerusalem gets destroyed by Rome. Okay, Jesus predicted that, and it could be evidence for the truth of the gospel, right? But because skeptics don't believe he could tell the future, they date it in 70 AD. Yeah. I don't actually have an opinion on that, so that'd be interesting to talk about later. Yeah, yeah, and we'll also talk about the persecution. So he asked, what about the eruption of Mount Vesuvius in 79 AD? I will say this, that the destruction of the temple was not a small thing for somebody who grew up in or around Israel, Jerusalem, right? And you know, probably the closest thing for us might be the Twin Towers and 9/11, right? And so for no mention at all of the destruction of the temple by any of the synoptic gospels is a glaring absence. So the point here, though, is that the date is driven by a skeptic's worldview. Their own worldview is saying, well, miracles are not possible, therefore this has to be done. And it ignores the fact that whenever the New Testament writers fulfilled prophecy, they tended to note it. So When the writers would say, and this fulfilled prophecy, or they would say, Jesus said this, and that later was fulfilled, right? He talked about his own body and rising from the dead. He talked about Judas, who was going to betray him. There were many things that Jesus talked about, and the writers would make sure to let you know that the thing that he talked about was fulfilled. Why? Because the audience they were writing to, they were not thinking of us. God was thinking of us. They were not thinking of us. They were writing to people that where they were hoping to convince at that time of the truth of what they were saying. So for some reason, none of the Synoptic Gospels writers seem to mention the destruction of the temple. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all use similar sources, and likely either Mark or Matthew borrowed directly one from the other. We know that, so that you can, from Mark and Matthew, you can see that they each use the same text. So what we're talking about here is Mark, they said, doesn't Mark has an explicit description of the destruction of the temple. Mark is the shortest, he's first. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD, therefore everything must come after that. What we're arguing is that not only may not have been first, but Matthew may have actually been first, and that they likely were all written before 70 AD. So the fact that Mark was shorter might actually be due to the fact that Matthew's text was written for a Jewish audience. Mark was writing to a Gentile audience who would not have been interested in all the Hebrew fulfillment of Scripture as truth for its existence. Further, Matthew was writing to this Jewish audience, was writing to an audience that was centered around Jerusalem, who could go and verify facts that he was including in the text. If he was writing much later, why would he have included those? There would have been no need to know about the specifics because nobody could have gone back and verified it. He was writing this trying to convince people, and therefore he was adding facts that they could verify at that time and know that they were true. As a tax collector, Matthew was both literate in Aramaic and Greek, and was an eyewitness as one of Jesus' disciples, and likely knew shorthand. So there's a very good chance that Matthew was taking notes when he was in the ministry of Jesus. So as we continue on this earlier dating idea, we know that Paul dies in around 67-68 AD. Luke is the author of Luke and Acts. He completes his book before Paul reaches Rome, and leaves out significant details at the end of Paul's life, including the trial that was going to happen when he reached Rome. This means Acts is likely completed prior to Paul's execution. And since Luke was written before Acts, so the book of Acts is the second book, right? It starts off, Dear Theophilus, as I wrote to you in the first book. Now I'm going to give you the second account. So that means Acts, then Luke. So now we're going before 67 AD. He's got to write these books. He's got to do all the work that's involved in that. He talks about seeing many witnesses. We're getting into the early 60s. Luke joins Paul and Troas sometime between Acts 16:8 and 10. And it's lightly dated around 56 AD. You'll notice in the book of Acts, it'll talk about they did this, they did this, they did this, and then all of a sudden in Luke 6 or Acts 16:8 and 10, Luke starts saying, we did this, we did this, we did this. That small pronoun. Luke has joined them. So we know that sometime in 56 AD, because of other things that we can date in the book of Acts, that's when Luke joined Paul. So Acts can be dated sometime in this time frame, 56 to 64, and Luke has to happen sometime before that was written. Luke borrows significantly from Mark and Matthew. We know that Mark and Matthew definitely preceded Luke. So dating of all the texts then can get us to about the 50 to the 60 AD period. That's a very reasonable text. There are atheists scholars who say that Mark was written as early as 40 AD. But we're now reasonably within a very short time frame of when the events actually happened. One other thing that we can say about the early dating. Most of the texts treat Romans either favorably or without prejudice. That is not likely following the persecution of the Christians in Rome, or the destruction of Jerusalem, or the execution of Peter and Paul. And in fact, we have writings afterwards in which Christians write, and they're not very favorable to Rome. They look at them as the murderers that have destroyed and have wrongly persecuted Christianity. And in fact, by the time John, the apostle, writes Revelation, he's even writing using a formulation that kind of hides things. They're talking about Babylon and using that as a reference for Rome. They're using language that kind of keeps secret what the persecution that's going on, so that they themselves are not, if their text is intercepted by somebody, it doesn't cause danger either the person who is carrying the text, the recipient, or the writer. Okay, so the church fathers. I hadn't had that one up there yet. There we go. So now we're looking at what did the church fathers have to say about the ordering. So Origen said that the first gospel was written by Matthew in Hebrew. So we have early evidence of this. Irenaeus, who is discipled by John, by Polycarp of Smyrna, so he's got a direct link to the apostle, said that the first gospel written was by Matthew in the land of the Hebrews in their own language. We know that Matthew wrote in Aramaic, and then they later translated it into Greek. Eusebius said Matthew had first preached to the Hebrews and wrote in their own language. And finally, I'm going to include Jerome. Matthew was the first to compose in Hebrew and tell his, and his text is still available in, and he was a library near Bethlehem. And he challenged his critics to see if they doubted it. So we have very good evidence that the Gospels were written much closer to the events than even the skeptics will allow. So the three synoptic Gospels had been written sometime between 50 and 62 AD, just 20 to 30 years after Jesus' ministry. By skeptical reasoning, the Gospels were written 40 to 60 years after Jesus' ministry. So the question becomes, can we remember stuff accurately that long? Let me ask you a couple questions. Where were you the day 9/11 happened? Can you remember what the weather was like? Do you remember how you heard about it? Do you remember turning on the TV? Do you remember what those first images were like? Right? Do you remember conversations you had about it? What you did that week? Can you remember your wedding day? Some of you are not married, perhaps. And some of you, it was a big blur. Can we trust veteran accounts of World War II or Korea? Can we, survivors of the Holocaust, can we trust their testimonies on those events? It turns out we can remember significant details about significant events. And we are not an oral culture. So in order to understand the culture we're reading about, we need to understand a little bit about both our culture and their culture. Our culture is likely the most visually astute culture of all time. We do most of our communication through film and books. I went on to Netflix. This is last summer, I think. I was home with the kids all day. I think it was rainy out, which is unusual here, of course. But I wanted them to see an old movie. So when I was a little kid, there was a movie about Benji. Does anybody here ever see Benji? This little dog, and it, you know, rescues. It's kind of, there was Lassie and Benji. And anyway, so I said, oh, we're going to watch Benji. I can't believe this is on Netflix. This is going to be so cool. So I turned it on. It is a very, very boring movie. My kids were begging me to turn it off. Okay? And I thought, like, I can't believe it. Like, this is the right age. And I remember how excited we were. And I remember being in the theater watching it. But in the 70s, when they showed a movie, and they were going to show that the dog, say, ran from here to the center of South Pass, right? They would show every street that the dog turned on. And they'd keep showing the shot. Here comes the dog. There goes the dog. Then it'd come around to the next corner. There goes the dog down there. Now the dog is doing this. And that dog went back and forth between the two locations in the story many times. And my kids were kind of getting to the point where they're joking, like, oh, Benji's running to the rescue again. And it'd be like, yeah, okay, finally we just turned it off. And that's because even between 1970 and 2017 last year, when they watched it, we've got more visually astute about how things are. All that we would need to show now is the dog taking off, maybe one shot of the dog running down the street, and then the dog arriving. That'd be enough. We do quick takes. You don't need to explain that, but back in the day, we were still developing how we did things visually, right? Through film and books. Ancient cultures did not have that same visual communication. That wasn't what, if you wanted something for posterity, writing it wasn't even necessarily the way that you were going to do it. Written communication was secondary. It was verbal communication that dominated. Socrates did not even want to have writing. There are no recorded writings of Jesus. Jesus didn't write anything down that we know of. Maybe the Ten Commandments, you could say Moses, I don't know. Okay. The apostles committed themselves to teaching. That was verbal teaching. Peter, in fact, was said to say that I don't want to write any of this stuff down. I'm just going to teach. And most of them thought Jesus was coming right back. So they weren't interested in it. Writing was also expensive, and it required a literate audience to read it. So generally, the way you communicated was using an oral tradition. And the oral tradition was maintained by a community who also had the material memorized and could correct the speaker. There's discussions of how there are these plays in which that take multiple days, and the whole community comes out to the play, and the players do from memory what they do annually. They do this play, and the audience will correct them when they get a line wrong because they all have it memorized. And now there's two different types of oral tradition. There's controlled and uncontrolled, and in the uncontrolled, there's a lot more license to change the story. Like we have the stories of maybe Br'er Rabbit or something like this, right? And I've heard very many different renditions of Br'er Rabbit, and we're entertained, and we don't feel like that's not how Br'er Rabbit did it. Yet there are other stories that it was very important to keep the tradition as they knew it. So in that time period, education was done almost exclusively by rote memorization. And just some examples just from the Bible itself. Ezra reads the law to the returning exiles. In Nehemiah 8, verse 2, then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding. On the first day of the seventh month, he read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday. So you think this is a long service. Good grief. And I expect you guys to have this memorized when we go for coffee. I'll ask you questions over there. And he read from morning, early morning, until midday in the presence of all men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive. All the people were attentive to the book of the law. Even though he likely read from a scroll, the people likely didn't have their own. They weren't opening up their own leather-bound book and reading from it. They didn't have their own text to follow around. They would know these things. Paul's writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:13. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and teaching. Proverbs 3:3 and 7:3. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Write the law, right? It was talking about that. It was like Psalm 1, right? Meditate on the law night and day. Ancient Greek storytellers memorized the entirety of Homer's Iliad and the Odyssey. Jews often memorized the entire law. Josephus said Jews could recite the law easier than their own names. It was not uncommon for Jews to have the entire Old Testament memorized by age 14. So we have the youth group in here today. How are you guys doing on memorizing that Old Testament there? Yeah. You thought going down to the beach for a day was something. Yeah. After you get Leviticus memorized, we'll go to the beach. Okay. All right. And again, Proverbs 3:3 and 7:3. These are some interesting stories. They found in Egypt an ostracon. That's basically, they used to write on clay tablets and little clay pieces of pottery. And this is dated about the 3rd or 4th century. And there were three men that wanted to apply to become deacons at the local church. Samuel, Jacob, and Aaron. We even have their names. And they needed to memorize the Gospel of John by Pentecost and recite it to the congregation in order to be confirmed. So how many deacons would we have here at Gateway if you had to memorize the Gospel of John? Minus six. Yeah, they would start resigning, right? Another one, a papyrus found of Pastor Afu of Oxyrhynchus required that a deacon must have memorized 25 psalms, two epistles of Paul, and a portion of a gospel in order to apply. Now, they weren't just making it hard for people to become deacons. This was not like a church. This isn't one of the reasons why the church reduced in size in the 4th century. No, this was just because they didn't have Bibles to walk around to witness to. And so if you really wanted to serve the church, this is the way that you could do it. So ancient memorization was just something that they did. The expectation would be that Jesus' disciples and followers would be able to memorize large amounts of his teaching. His disciples would be expected to be able to recite and reteach Jesus' message. Remember, do you guys remember when they sent them out by two? Don't bring an extra cloak. Don't bring an extra bag. Go to each town. What were they doing then? Well, he sent them out to teach. Okay? And what did Jesus do over and over? Right? Well, the overwhelming probability is that most of what Jesus said, he said not once, he said it twice, but maybe 200 times with a myriad of local variations. That's N.T. Wright. On the importance of having received the oral tradition, Daryl Bach writes, Acts replacing Judas, one of the requirements that the new apostle had to been with the ministry from the beginning. Why? Because he needed to have been taught. Because what were the disciples doing? They were discipling. They were teaching. And they were teaching it over and over and over. So during Jesus' 3 years, how often do you think he gave some of those sermons? I listened to one Dirk Junkard, who is a New Testament scholar, talk about he put out a clock and timed how long it was going to take him to do the Sermon on the Mount. Anybody have an idea how long the Sermon on the Mount takes to read? Yeah, it took him 18 minutes. So Chris said 15. That's about right. I think some people would like my sermon to be about 15 minutes. 15 minutes. Do you think that was it? And then he's like, all right, guys, I got to get back to what? What was he doing? Right? No, that's probably several hours. That's a summary, right? Those were the important parts. That was what Matthew thought was you needed to know. And that was what Luke thought you needed to know, right? Those authors had a purpose in their writing. Yes, the Holy Spirit was inspiring them to write these things. But as John says at the end of John, if all the things of Jesus were written down and told, you know, there's all the books in the world couldn't hold these things in, right? He preached a lot. He taught a lot. They heard this over and over and over and over and over and over and over. And then he sent them out and they taught it over and over and over and over and over and over. Right? This is about the third time I've taught on this subject. It took me about 2 days to prepare for this talk. The last time I did it, it took me about a week of preparation. The time before that, it took me like a month to prepare for it. Right? Each time I do it, I'm getting a little bit faster. Now I know this. And then, of course, when I learned it the first time, it was a whole, you know, these were several semesters of classes. Lots of books. So Jesus demonstrated a Jewish traditional rabbi, teacher, disciple relationship in the manner in which he instructed his disciples. Matthew 5, 1 through 2, Jesus saw the crowds. He went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, and then we also had the feeding of the 4,000 and of the 5,000. We remember the miracle of the feeding, but what was Jesus doing there? He was teaching, he was teaching, he was teaching. They were there so long that they had to feed them. Hey, if we don't send them home, they're all going to start starving out here. Matthew 24, 3, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, his disciples came to him. What was he doing? He was teaching. So Jesus used several teaching techniques to aid in his memorization. Some of these we know. Parables. They also used wordplay. We don't see it in English. Anybody who speaks Greek or knows Aramaic would catch some of this. Wordplay, visual imagery, repetition and parallelism. I've cut this talk down, so we're not going to go through many examples in this. But just to give you some idea, Luke includes 18 unique parables. Mark has 2 unique parables, and Matthew has 11 unique parables, meaning they only appear in those Gospels, right? But you can see the totals there. And you guys know these, right? You guys recognize many of these parables. In fact, you can even cite them, right? Try to catch up. So this is a very interesting combination. You blind guides straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Okay, I remember that. Everybody remembers that, right? But look at how it is in Aramaic. The word for camel is gamla, and gnat is galma. You see the A and the L and the M? Just that switch, right? So he's using something that's very memorable. Something that's a gnat and a camel looked very much and sounded very much alike. Here's another example from Matthew 16:8. You, Petros, on this rock, Petra, I will build my church, right? So he used another example of using two words that looked alike that are very memorable, okay? In Luke 11:9, I'm getting confused which one I'm pushing. Ask and it will be given to you. This is an example of parallelism and repetition. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened for you. Matthew 17:7. Every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. Matthew 5. You have heard it said, but I tell you. Very formulaic. You have heard it said, but I tell you. And he goes back and forth through that because it was a way to make it memorizable. Okay? And the use and repetitions in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek, blessed are the, you guys can fill in all those, right? So the epistles contain memorized teaching. So we've established that was what they used. They used oral tradition. So getting to 50 or 60 AD is not a problem when everything is so memorizable and your culture memorizes everything. So the letters of the New Testament themselves now contain memorized elements that show that the early church adopted creeds and teachings called kerygma that could easily be memorized. So what I mean by this is in the middle of one of Paul's letters, we're going to look at it, he suddenly is quoting something that all of them know, and we can tell it's different than Paul's writing, and we can tell it's originally in a different language. So I'm going to skip some of this stuff just because of time here, but here are some of the kerygma, oral creeds, and hymns that you can find. All right. So in the Bible, we won't notice it. If somebody hadn't taught me about these, I would never have seen them. But all of these verses here, the writer is quoting something that existed as an oral tradition. So let's look at one of these right here. 1 Corinthians 15:3 through 7. So this is, we know that this was written about 55 AD, and it's really cool how we know that because he mentions somebody in the letter that he's visiting, and we have a stone tablet that says that guy was in charge of that city in this day, and he had a title that was only good for 1 year that the Roman Senate could put on him. And in fact, for a long time they said, oh, this guy didn't exist because he was actually a governor, not a proconsul, and it turned out, oh no, he was a proconsul for a year, and we have it on a stone tablet now. We know when 1 Corinthians 15:3 through 7 was written. We can date it by all these things. We have an inscription, that's what I'm saying here, in 51 to 52 AD. We know when he was in Corinth, so we can accurately date this letter. That's very important, because what he says in 1 Corinthians 15:3 through 7 is, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received. So he's saying, I taught you what I was first taught. And this is what he says. Now he's quoting something. And we can tell by the formulaic way it's written. We can tell because it doesn't translate. It's been translated into another language from Greek or Aramaic into Greek. And we can tell because of the repetition of it. that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again in the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, then the 12. And you can even see it's got the according to the Scriptures part is repeated twice. And then goes on with his text about how he's seen by over 500 brethren at once in greater part. But this little piece comes from a teaching that they were giving out and that was memorizable. And he says, this is the teaching I first received. Well, when did he first receive this teaching? So we can go back. So in 55 AD, Paul reminds the Corinthians of the teaching he first gave them. Paul had visited James, Peter, and John in Jerusalem, we know from Galatians 2, to make sure he's teaching the right stuff. He said, I wanted to make sure I wasn't running my race in vain, and I wanted to go back, and they changed nothing from my message. And he said, from when they had first taught me. So we go back even further. Paul says 3 years after his conversion, he visits Peter and James, where he likely received this teaching, because he talks about going after his conversion, he goes out and then he comes back. He goes off by himself first. Then he comes back and he says, I met with Cephas and also the Lord's brother James. And that's where he gets his instruction from them. So most skeptics and New Testament scholars say this is where Paul learned the kerygma that he first taught the Corinthians. Because this is what he first received. He first received this teaching from them. So therefore, the charismatic teaching that Paul delivered likely comes within 3 years of when Jesus rose from the dead. Within 3 years, they already have that formulaic piece. I'll go back real quick just so we can see. So many of these things that we hear about like that, those are the evidences for them. And there's old books about this stuff. Right. It's the same formula, right? He's talking about the things that he was first taught. When was he first taught? He was taught when he came back and met with Peter. Okay, let's go back ahead. All right. Make sure I'm lined up. Here I am. Okay, so concluding this portion, and we still have a little more time. The first century church was primarily oral, not written. Jesus didn't write anything down. Acts shows the apostles are teaching. They're always teaching. Ancient people memorized great deals of material. The New Testament has evidence that the teachings were being recited in the writings, and these teachings were created prior to the writings of the New Testament. So we actually can take our tradition from about 50 to 60 AD all the way back to about 33 AD. 33 AD, within 3 years, Paul receives it 3 years after Jesus has risen from the dead. That formula had been developed in that three-year period. Not, you know, he didn't show up to Peter and James and they're like, oh, hey, we've been working on this little saying here. Let me share it with you. That, according to the Scriptures. No, that had already started. They were already teaching. We therefore have excellent reasons to believe that the Gospels accurately reflect the events that occurred. And again, I had to give you just a boiled down version. This is probably just from two or three classes alone. Okay, now we're reading a text. We want to know, is it true or not? How would we go about doing that? Here are some criteria that scholars use to analyze a historical account or testimony to see if it's true. So the first thing that they want to know, are there multiple independent sources that tell us that? So if a crime has happened and I've only got one source, it's going to be a lot harder than if I have, say, two witnesses or three witnesses, four witnesses. Most ancient history, we only get one witness, and historians say that's good enough. In the Bible, we already know that Matthew, Mark, and Luke each shared some sources, but they also shared another source. So there's somewhere between three and four sources just for the three synoptic gospels. You've probably heard of this Q, source of Q, if anybody's heard of that. They all seem to have used this one source. Q just is a Greek word for quella, which means source. So there's some source out there, and a lot of people think it was Matthew because he knew shorthand, and that's where that is. But we don't know what it is. But we know that there's four sources in the gospels, including John. And we've got Paul's writing, so that's five. And we've got James's writing, that's six. And we've got the author of Hebrews. So we end up with all these witnesses, multiple attestation. And somebody's going to say, but those were believers. right? Well, it's okay. We can, when a Jewish survivor of the Holocaust tells us about what they went through, we don't say, well, I can't believe that because you actually went through it. You're a believer in it. What about a skeptic? The skeptic says, I don't believe these things, right? Well, do you not believe it because you're already committed to the idea that the Bible's not true, and so you're biased? So can I not listen to any of your arguments about why it's not true? I mean, like, we all have biases, so it's not a good argument against it. So the first thing we're looking for, though, is multiple independent attestation. The second thing we're looking at, and this is the only one I'll talk about beyond other than to show you, is the principle of embarrassment. That's the idea that if something in the text is embarrassing to the writers, they likely didn't make it up. There we go. Principle of embarrassment. Okay? So it's an awkwardness in a story which causes either the hero or the author or the author's allies to lose face. And especially in the first century shame and honor culture. You know, these days people post anything on the internet of themselves. Peter's denial, right? Jesus calls Peter what? Satan. Here's the head of the church. And by the way, Jesus, he called him Satan. Some of the other ones over here, we're going to look at them, but agree with indisputable facts, things that we know that happened. Do they agree with those? And overall coherence. We don't have time to get into all of these, so I'm just going to flash them on the screen. But here are five criteria, and there's a whole class I do on the resurrection where we look at this to prove that the resurrection occurred. So principle of embarrassment. The crucifixion itself is incredibly embarrassing. It's shameful. You know, the Jews said, cursed is he who hangs on a tree. The Romans did crucifixion to humiliate people. They're naked up on the cross. Horrific things happen. I mean, up until maybe the Passion of the Christ, we didn't even see how bloodied and terrible these people look when they get up there. It was a horrific thing, and you're dying in view of everybody. Jesus calls Peter Satan. Peter denies Jesus. Jesus is unable to do miracles when he shows up in a village. In fact, Matthew and Mark disagree on how they write that. Matthew says, Matthew says he didn't do any miracles when he went there. Mark says he could do no miracles because of their unbelief. Wow, wait, I thought he was God. What are you trying to prove here? Like, these are things that you wouldn't include in the text if you made it up. And then finally, women, not prominent church leaders, discover the empty tomb. And we know from Josephus that they said the account of a woman in the first century AD was not to be taken seriously. That does not mean that women are not to be taken seriously. It's not to mean that Jesus didn't take women seriously or even elevate their position. What it means is that in the first century, if you're making up something, you're not going to use women as your eyewitnesses. Okay. Let's compare those really quickly to false gospels. So I've only got, I've got 12 slides left. I'm going to kind of crank through these. In the false gospels, we do see things being invented and put into the mouth of people. And so what we'll see, we see things like controversies that are occurring in the church or usually some strange teaching because they're usually writing it to try to promote their own worldview. So in the Gospel of Thomas, for instance, I think we've got Jesus saying to Peter, Peter saying, you know, why is this Mary hanging around with us? Because women are of no value, right? And he says, don't worry, I'll make her a male so she can be resurrected with everybody else, right? Like, it's crazy stuff. In another version, we've got Jesus in the Gospel of Peter, we've got at the resurrection, everybody's out in front of we've got the Sadducees, we've got the Pharisees, we've got the Romans, we've got the disciples. Everybody's sitting outside except almost waiting for a show to happen. And they don't just put one seal on the tomb, they put seven. And then when Jesus comes out, the two people that carry him out, their heads extend to heaven, and Jesus' head extends beyond heaven. And God, a voice comes down and says, have you said the things that you need to say? And a talking cross comes out of the grave and starts answering God. So we get really crazy things. We get prominence. We get things that aren't embarrassing. We get what we expect from the first and second section centuries. We get none of the early church issues get resolved out of the mouth of Jesus. How easy would have it been if we could have put coming out of the mouth of Jesus, this is how you're to do church discipline. This is how you're supposed to do how church is going to work. This is how you should have women in the church. This is how you should select deacons. This is how you should speak in tongues and how much time you should do. But we don't get any of that. So, and then even of the writers, right? I can understand Matthew and John, but why Mark and Luke? Shouldn't we have a gospel of Peter? Shouldn't we have maybe a gospel of Thomas or Bartholomew, right? Couldn't we get any of the disciples? They couldn't find any of them. They had to use Mark and Luke, two unknown people. And in fact, all the gospels were written anonymously. Even though throughout church history we've always known who's written them, none of them wrote, this is the gospel according to me, his great disciple, Gordy. No, they were all written anonymously. The titles were added later. Yet all the false gospels that show up later, they say, this is the gospel according to Peter. Now they're starting to copy the titles that are being spread around. Okay, so like I said, we got to go faster now. So we're going to look at a little bit of external evidence. Church fathers range from the 1st century to the 13th century. There are over 1 million quotations of the New Testament within their letters. So we talked about this a little bit last week. If we had none of the manuscripts that we have, we would still be able to reassemble the New Testament just from their letters. There are some 8,000 verses in the New Testament, and the entire New Testament can be found more than once over just looking at the ancient church fathers. The other thing the church fathers do is we know when they lived, where they lived, and so we can see, if you look at a map of the Mediterranean, you can see in 125 AD, 150 AD, 180 AD, and in different locations, all this agreement about what the text said, what the books of the Bible were, who wrote them, and often they are only one or two teachers removed from a disciple. And then I think I've got just a couple here, and these are just citations from them. Justin Martyr, Papias, and just attesting to the things that they wrote. So we have great evidence that is not in the Bible to the truth of the Bible. They're all writing about something they're reading. In fact, they're often debating about things that should be in there. In fact, there's a certain quote where it talks about, hey, some versions have this additional verses in Mark that don't belong. We see that in like the second century, right away. Now, this is maybe the more interesting one. We have non-Christian witnesses. Flavius Josephus was a Jewish historian. He mentions Jesus, John the Baptist, and Jesus' brother James. He confirms other historical details and historical persons in both the priestly families and the Roman governors and the emperor. We have Cornelius Tacitus, born around 53 AD. He's a Roman historian. He gives us the origin of the term Christian. He says that Jesus was executed by Pontius Pilate under the reign of Tiberius, and he documents that Christianity had spread from Judea to Rome. We have Plinius Secundus, the younger, a Roman governor, and he seeks advice in a letter to Emperor Trajan in 112 AD, regarding how to deal with the Christians, who he calls atheists, who meet in his province. And the reason he calls them atheists is because the Christians denied all the Roman gods, and so therefore they were atheists. They didn't have a problem with Jesus, this God coming about. They had a problem when they said there's only one God. Like, okay, that's ridiculous. And he's wondering if he should go and just execute them and pull them out of their home. So we have letters back and forth between he and the emperor. Finally, and this I've only got one slide, this is a more than a two-day discussion and many books written on it, the archaeological and historical data that show how many times Luke was right about tiny details. And I already mentioned one about the proconsul and the versus being a governor, I think. There was a distinction in that in which they had a stone tablet. For a long time, they said Pontius Pilate was a fictitious character until they found a stone at a amphitheater on the coast that had been dedicated to Pontius Pilate. We found an ossuary box of James, the brother of John, recently. There was a lot of skepticism about that after it first came out. An ossuary box, when they buried their dead, after the body had decayed, they would take the bones and put it into a smaller box. And in it, it says, James, son of Joseph, brother of Jesus. And you almost never would put the brother of Jesus part in there. Well, they found ancient fossils within the little writings. The writing style matches the time. The fossils are the right date to be in there. And the second group that came in did have a bias against it possibly being true. And third groups have come in since then and subsequently and said, no, this is the legitimate thing. And we have all sorts of evidence that corroborates what they were writing at the time to the minutia. Finally, we'll talk about, why do we think it's scripture? Okay, we've said, okay, we can trust that my Bible has the right words in it. I can trust that the writers were within and able to write the right things. I see that they even included true things. That doesn't make it scripture, right? So we could probably do a whole nother talk just on this. But let's look at this. Peter knows about Paul's writings and calls them scripture in 2 Peter 3:15, 15 and 16. Somebody go ahead and look it up. We'll read it. Paul quotes Luke and calls his writing scripture. And I've got the text here. For scripture says, this is Paul writing in 1 Timothy, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. And if most Bibles have, and I cut off one of them, but most Bibles have that little note there, and then there's a little note above this one that I unfortunately cut off. And if you go down here, the first part is Deuteronomy 25:4. Do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain. The second quote, though, is from Luke. Yes. And what does he say? Scripture says. So Paul's quoting Luke. So remember when we were talking about the dating? Paul's writing a letter to Timothy, and he's quoting Luke. Two things I know about that. If Paul's writing the letter, he's still alive. And this is the first letter to Timothy, not the second. So that means Luke was already written. It's already being called Scripture. And Paul is citing it. He's not making a big case about it. He's just saying, as Scripture says. And he makes an Old Testament quote and a New Testament quote. And he just puts them together in the same sentence, kind of like, not a big deal. You know Scripture. You've read Luke's book. You've got for me 2 Peter. Oh, you're in 1 Peter. Sorry. It's okay. That's a good one. But sanctify the Lord God as God in your heart, and always be prepared to give an answer to those who ask, but with humility.
Consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, who preached the gospel according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all his epistles, speaking to them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unsaved people twist to their own destruction, that they also do the rest of the scriptures.
So he's, first of all, he's saying Paul is difficult to understand. That's great from the Apostle Peter. Thank you, because I find Paul difficult to understand too. Second, what does he say? He says, Paul, in his many letters, so we know early on they were already putting together collections of Paul's letters in a book, and they were putting them in longest to shortest, which is why you'll see the order in your New Testament of Paul's letters generally go from longest to shortest, with some exceptions because they had to rearrange. They wanted to keep 1st, 2nd Corinthians together, things like that. But they also, we see, he calls it, people are distorting these as they do the other scriptures. He's calling Paul's letters scripture. Okay? And so we know, therefore, that the apostles seem to be considering all this stuff scripture. And we don't have time to go through all of the church fathers who are one remove calling each other stuff scripture. But here we have excellent evidence that they're calling that scripture. So, in summary, this is the last slide. We can know that the New Testament writings occurred early enough in the first century that the writers were able to capture accurately the history and teachings of Jesus. We know that the writers were willing to write the truth about Jesus, for they included embarrassing facts and added nothing that would have helped them later making a case for that. And we know that their culture even allowed for them to memorize large amounts of scripture, so we can actually trust that they heard the right stuff. We have much evidence from the early church fathers as well as non-Christian writers concerning the existence of Jesus, the existence of the church, and some of the very basic core facts about Christianity, and particularly the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. And early Christians called the New Testament Scripture. So, what does that mean? We can go from your NIT, your NLT, your NIV, your NASB, your ESV, and we can get all the way back to the teaching of Jesus. We can get all the way back to the teaching of the apostles. We can have confidence that this text that we read is trustworthy. And so we know that my heart can rejoice because my mind can know that these things are true. Does this mean that every skeptic out there is converted? No. Bart Ehrman is a New Testament skeptic at University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill. And he doesn't believe in any of this. But his arguments are bad. Okay? We have great arguments, great scholarship on this, and the microscope on our text is greater than anything else in history. If we use the same scale that critics try to use on the Bible for any other work of antiquity, we wouldn't even believe Shakespeare, let alone Homer or Thucydides or any of these other ancient writers. So, leave you with that. I'll make all these slides available if you want them, and I'd close in prayer. Holy God, thank you so much that you gave us such a wealth of evidence to believe the truth of your gospel and the truth of your scriptures, that we can have confidence in what we read. Things that the writers at that time could not have anticipated that we would need in order to fight modern criticism, you have included in this text, so that we could rest assured on this and help us, knowing these things are true, to know more about you, to draw nearer to you, to love you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, with all our heart, with all our mind, and with all our soul, and with all our strength. And I pray your blessing upon these people and help us to be light and salt in our community.